We have come as far as Jacob and his sons now down in Egypt. And somebody, Judah, went ahead and told Joseph, Dad's coming, the whole crew's here. And Joseph got in his chariot, came out, meet his dad and so forth, embracing him, weeping for a good while. And then he told his family, this is what you tell Pharaoh, you're going to meet him and so forth. He takes five of his brothers to meet Pharaoh. Pharaoh is impressed with them. After Pharaoh meets with the brothers, then Joseph brings Jacob, 130 years old, to meet Pharaoh. And he blesses Pharaoh. Pharaoh, kind of amazed, you know, 130, you probably don't look great. And Pharaoh says, how old are you anyway? He said, I'm 130. And the years have been tough. They've been hard. They've been evil and wearing, you know. And but my years haven't reached to the years of my father or my grandfather and so forth. And then he blesses Pharaoh a second time as he leaves. So that's where we are now. Jacob and his sons are in Egypt with Joseph. And verses 11 and 12 tell us how Joseph placed his family in Egypt in Goshen. Then verses 13 to 26 tell us how terrible the famine was and the difficulties that were going on there in Egypt. Then verse 27 comes back to Israel and says they were blessed, they're multiplying, God is blessing them. And then at the very end of this chapter and the first few verses in the next chapter, it gives us Jacob in his last days and the things that he says. And the things that God wants us to see, that he brings before us. And these last chapters now, they cover a period of 17 years. He's 130 when he stands before Pharaoh. He dies at 147. And at the end of those 17 years, for the total of those 17 years, we only see three things. We see him call for Joseph. We see him, Joseph, then coming to him with Ephraim and Manasseh. Then we see him prophesying over all of his sons. So we have this scene now. The stage is set. Verses 11 and 12 said, Joseph placed his father and his brethren, and he gave them a possession, that is a permanent possession, in the land of Egypt. Notice, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Some say it only says Ramesses because then when Moses wrote it, so forth. Well, we know that there would end up being 12 pharaohs that would take the name Ramesses in one form to themselves. The question is always, were they named after a region, a district in Goshen that was already called Ramesses? Or did they take that name and then Moses knew it was that area? Many feel that when they drove the Hyksos dynasties out, they took back to themselves the area of Ramesses, and then these pharaohs were named. Either way, now we have the children of Israel given a permanent possession in the best of the land of Goshen. And Joseph, verse 12, nourished his father and his brethren and his father's household with food, with bread, according to their families. King James, the Hebrew, says, according to the little ones, that he even cared for the children, the little ones. He made sure they were all taken care of. Verse 13 sets the contrast. We see, on the other hand, what's happening in Egypt. And it says, there was no bread, even though they had bread. There was no bread in the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up, notice, all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money unto Pharaoh's house. This is not coinage. This is silver and gold by weight. The idea is Pharaoh loves Joseph because now he's bringing all this gold, all this silver from the whole land into Pharaoh's treasury. And when the money failed, when they ran out of currency, gold and silver by weight, when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread. Why should we die in thy presence? For the money is gone and faileth. And Joseph said, well, then give me cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fails. And they brought their cattle to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for flocks and for cattle, for herds and for asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. So it was actually better off that they were bringing their livestock to Pharaoh, because they would have died on their own trying to feed them. So God is gathering now, interesting, under government care, all of the resources that are here. Verse 18 says, and when that year was ended, they came unto him in the second year. It's not the second year of the famine. The grammar demands it's the year after that they gave up all their herds. They came the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds and our cattle. There is naught left in thy sight, in the sight of my Lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be the servants of Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph, notice, bought. They had given him all their money, so there's money. He bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians, and he buys it with grain. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. In ancient hieroglyphs, archaeologists have discovered in ledgers that people were private land owners, that the people in Egypt owned their own land. And around the 17th dynasty, somewhere in there, all of a sudden, all the land became pharaohs. It became a serfdom. And evidently, this is what happened, and this is why that takes place. History talks about it. The Bible gives us the reason. And it says, and as for the people, he removed them to cities. If you remember when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he said that set up distribution centers in the cities. And he said, and put people there to oversee it. They didn't have one distribution center in the middle of Egypt. They had distribution centers all over Egypt in the different cities. So it says, as for the people, he, Joseph, removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even until the other thereof. So it was easier to distribute the grain with them living in the cities, and then they would go out and they would work in the fields. They would come back again for their sustenance, that they wouldn't die. Notice verse 22, it says, only the land of the priest bought he not, for the priest had a portion assigned to them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their land. So the only land that didn't become Pharaoh's was that of the priest. Interesting picture. There are two groups that have their own possession in the land. That is the children of Israel in Goshen, and that is the priest. Joseph is related to the children of Israel by blood, and he's related to the priesthood in Egypt by marriage. His father-in-law was the greatest priest, the priest of On, in the land of Egypt. So it's interesting these two things are brought out. Then Joseph, verse 23, said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you. You shall sow the land. So we have to be close to the end of the famine if they're going to begin to sow again. And it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give a fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own for seed of the field, for your food, for your households, and food for your little ones. And notice in verse 25, they don't see Joseph as a tyrant, 20% taxes. They see him as a savior. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law, Moses writes, over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have a fifth part, except in the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh. So 20% of their income. They worked the land again where they had had their own farms and so forth. The land belonged to Pharaoh. They worked the land and then they gave 20% of the increase to Pharaoh, which wasn't unreasonable. When Abraham came from Ur, the Chaldees, archaeologists said the people there paid 40% there. And there were ancient cultures where they paid 50 and 60%. Here it's 20%. The people don't mind because in the 7 years of plenty, they had given 20% of their grain every year to be put in the storehouses across Egypt. They had already done that. And now they're able to live on the 20% they had contributed. And as they start to produce again, Joseph then charges them 20% of their crop to go to Pharaoh so that they can then live on the land again. And it's a serfdom, as it were, that's set up here. Moses said, in fact, 400 years later, it is true to this day. And then again, it encapsulates, though the difficulty in Egypt, that Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and notice here the they, and they had possessions therein and grew and they multiplied exceedingly. So this is the first time in the Bible that the nation is called Israel, here in verse 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, and the country of Goshen, notice, and they, Israel, the nation, exceedingly, growing exceedingly, which God had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remarkably here, it gives us that background. There had been difficulty during the famine in Egypt. God's people continued to flourish. And Jacob, it says, lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. So he is there now. Came on the second year of the famine, 5 years. Now it's been 17 years, so he's been 12 years. We don't hear anything about where the nation has, you know, come back from the famine. Agriculture has been restored again. The average, you know, life is moving forward like it is all around us here in this country. Things are moving forward again. We don't have any details. We're going to have details of three scenes in these 17 years, all related to Jacob's death. It says here in verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. 17 years, interesting time, because he was 17 years old when his brother sold him into slavery. So the first 17 years of his life, he was cared for by Jacob. The last 17 years of Jacob's life, he was cared for by Joseph. Just an interesting picture that is brought before us here. And it says, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. That's depressing, isn't it? Don't get too depressed, because it's coming to all of us. It's coming to all of us. And what God does is he takes us with Joseph into Jacob's tent, something that no one would have ever known. It's just the two of them. God brings it out and puts it on the page. He's 147 years old. Time comes that he must die. Now, it didn't happen right then. We don't know if it happened a month later, a week later, whatever. We'll see in chapter 48. But Jacob is aware of the fact that he's on the edge. He's in extra innings at this point in time, you know, and he knows it. This is not the time in your life when you buy green bananas, because you don't know, you know. So he's aware of that. He's standing on the edge here, and it says he knows that this time is drawn near, that he must die. So he called his son Joseph. And he said to him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, like Abraham had Eleazar do, and deal kindly and truly with me, and bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. So this time that we must all prepare for, everyone here, you know, youth, strength, success, wealth, good looks, all of that gets leveled, all of it. When we have a funeral here and there's a coffin here, all the ground is level. All the ground is level, like the foot of the cross. All the ground is level there. And all of us have to prepare, you know, our preparation ultimately is not for how we shall live. The Bible tells us things that should be in our life as believers, but ultimately our preparation is for how we shall pass out of this world. Because we fill our lives with success or with finances or with this house, or I need this or I need that, I need these clothes, I need this, I need that, and all of it wears out. All of it goes by. All of us ultimately are in that place, whether it's hospice, whether it's a battlefield, whether it's a disease, whether it's an auto accident, somewhere for everyone in this room, and I'm hoping for all of us, it's the rapture. But all of us have to prepare for that. Because when we take our last breath, when I'm doing that, taught you all these years, I spend hours in the Bible, I love God's word, but when I'm taking that last breath, I'm going to be saying, Lord, I hope everything I believe is true, because here I come. You know, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where you're going to the other side, knowing that you're just a sinner saved by grace. And we're all pretty, you know, look at Jacob. I mean, you know, terrible husband, terrible father. You look at his life, his reputation is a sneak and a conniver. You know, that's the reputation, you know, until we study the Bible a little more. But, you know, he's getting ready to pass through now. Interesting. And the details are given to us here that Jacob's been in Egypt 17 years. What we learn is that Egypt has never gotten into him. He's gotten into Egypt, but Egypt has not gotten into him. And it's so important for all of us with social media. We're in Egypt, man. We're just passing through. We're headed somewhere. And our goal is to be in the world, but not of the world. To be in Egypt, but not let Egypt get into us. And look, it's harder because we carry Egypt around with us. Network. You know, just that's all we do. Egypt does Egypt like me. Egypt doesn't like me. I'm off Egypt's like list. You know, here's selfie, selfie. We're told not to be selfish in the Bible. We live for selfies. You know, we're in Egypt. But Jacob didn't let Egypt get into him, remarkably. And he had flourished for years under Joseph's care. There for 17 years, had the best of everything, but he knows something's going on. The time has drawn nigh that he should die. So he calls Joseph and he says to him, now I'm going to read through this. It's interesting. It says, if now I have found grace in thy sight, which is normally something an inferior person says to a superior person. Jacob is acknowledging Joseph's place as the visor in Egypt, you know. If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, that is to make a covenant in regards to generations that are to come, and deal kindly and truly with me, and bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Now, this is the way the Hebrew reads, just gives you a little more sense. It says, where it says, if now I have found great, it's if. And then it says in Hebrew, please. Now, if I have found grace in thy sight, put, please, I pray, thy hand under my thigh, deal kindly and truly with me, and bury me not, please, I pray thee in Egypt. There's an emotion and a tenderness here. You have to imagine this old dad, knowing he's in his last days here, saying to his son, please, Joseph, please. If I found grace in your sight. And Joseph must be going, oh, dad, come on. And please, put your hand under my thigh and make a promise here relative to the generations that are to come. And he says, to be kindly, deal kindly and truly. Chesed is the kindly there, which is the Old Testament word for covenant love. And specifically, it's love that's shown from the stronger to the weaker. Be kindly with me, he says, and truly. And Joseph, please, don't bury me in the land of Egypt. I don't care about mausoleums. I don't care about pyramids. I don't want to become a mummy. Just get me out of here. Because it will be a bad testimony to the generations that are to come to be buried in Egypt when all of the promises are related to Canaan and the promised land. He wants to be that example to the generations coming behind him. It tells us this in the book of Psalms. It says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Lord, you've been so faithful. All the days of my life you've kept me. I don't want to pass away, Lord, without showing the next generation. What's the point if it ends here? The church is always one generation from extinction. And the work here is to pass the baton to the next generation. And Jacob understands that. They're not going to be Egyptians. They're God's chosen people, and they're going to become a great nation there. But they're going to come then into the promised land. So he says, don't bury me here. And Joseph has been gracious to his father. Look, believers are known specifically, I think, in two ways. One is by how we are when we're ready to pass out of this world. You can always tell a believer whether they're suffering, they're in a difficult situation. So often you hear them witness to the nurses, witness to the doctors, witnessing to the kids. How a believer is in those final hours is part of their testimony. The other testimony of the believer is how they treat the aged. There were no retirement homes here. They didn't just put you away somewhere and then forget about you. The patriarch was worth something. The family cared for the aged. And I think that's incumbent upon us. Interesting. I love this quote that I keep in my Bible. And this is by George Washington Carver. He said, how far you go in life depends on you being tender to the young, compassionate to the aged, sympathetic with the striving, tolerant of the weak and the strong, because someday in life you will have become all of them, you know, and you're going to have all those shoes on. And remarkably here, we have this picture of Joseph being asked, please, son, you know, this is what I need from you. If I found grace in your sight, please then, you know, put your hand under my thigh and please promise me you won't bury me in the land of Egypt. He says, don't bury me here, but I will lie with my fathers. Interesting. And thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Chapter 50, verse 5, Joseph's talking about taking Jacob up, and he says he already carved out a place for himself in the cave of Machpelah before he ever came to Jesus. He had prepared. He had put Leah there, and evidently he had etched out a place for himself there. And he says, carry me up, put me there. Look, as a teenager, he sat in Abraham's tent. Abraham died when Jacob and Esau were 15 years old. And he must have sat there amazed listening to Abraham talk about Ur of the Chaldees and how the God of glory appeared to him and how he had come into the land and God had shown him this city whose builder and whose maker was God. And this promise that his seed would be like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky. That got passed to Isaac, got passed to Jacob. He's saying, take me up. I'm going to lie with my fathers. He says, thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, bury me in their burying place. And he said, Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. And then Jacob said, oh yeah, then swear. Look at verse 31. He said, well, then swear unto me. In other words, make an oath so you're directly accountable to God when I suck my last wind here. He said, swear unto him. He said, swear unto me, and he swear unto him. And then Israel bowed himself upon his bed's head. He bows, you know, weakened, you know, in his old age here. You can imagine the emotion there. He knows there's day. Now, we don't know what kind of a conversation they had. He must have said, look, Dad, you know, the word Goshen means to be near. Interesting. And the palace of Joseph evidently was in proximity. So he must have said, Dad, look, I can't stay here every day. You know, just when the time comes, let me know. When the time comes, I want to be here. And he must have said to his dad, all right, when that time comes, you bring Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob has something in his heart. Chapter 48 says this, and it came to pass after these things. So this is a separate incident. You can't get rid of that. So I'm trying to make it the same. After these things, that one told Joseph. Now, he didn't send for Joseph. Someone told Joseph and said, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. It's the first time we have the word sick in the Bible. It's the first time the word illness is used in the Bible. Evidently, this is a terminal illness. It can be used of weakness. But he knows at this point in time, I'm going down. I'm going down. This is a terminal illness. He's sick and he's ill. And someone goes and tells Joseph that. He feels life slipping away at this point in time, remarkably. And he's in that time, you know. Again, I watched my mom, my dad, I've been with people from church in that time period, and particularly the saints that are older. We hear this, interesting, in Ecclesiastes. It says this, there's a time coming, it says, when grinding is low, and you're going to rise up at the voice of the bird. All the daughters of music shall be brought low, and when they shout, they shall be afraid to do that which is high. So it says, there's a time in old age when you can't hear the phone ring during the day, but the birds keep you up at night, and you can't sleep. The people that are laughing are enjoying the birds singing at night. They understand perfectly. He says, also when you shall be afraid of that which is high, no more going on ladders. I remember my dad, 83 years old, on a ladder, trying to do something on the back of the house, pulling and pulling and pulling. It let go. He hit the clothesline, which broke his fall, but he was all scraped and cut up. There's a, you know, come on, Dad, you know, you're 83, get off the ladder. It says, also when they're afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, afraid of tripping and falling, the almond tree shall flourish, the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners shall go in the streets, before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel be broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And Jacob is in those last hours when the silver cord is about to be loosed, when the pitcher is about to be broken, as it were, at the fountain. He's there, and we watch him. Yet, look, we are told that this is the greatest moment of Jacob's life. It's interesting because we can have chapters written about someone's life, and sometimes their whole life then is encapsulated in a verse because it's so poignant and it says so much. We're told this in the book of Hebrews. It says, you know, by faith, we're told all these things. Abel did this. By faith, Enoch did this. And by faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. We go through all of this. And it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Then it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. We're going to see here that he hears Joseph is coming. He props himself up, evidently, on that staff. And the New Testament writer, the book of Hebrews, says the greatest moment in the life of Jacob is when in his last breaths he propped himself up and prophesied over his sons. The greatest moment of his life. So interesting to see that encapsulated here. It says, Israel strengthened himself, verse 2, and he sat up upon the bed. Look, and then he says this, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, now El Shaddai, appeared unto me at Luz, the ancient name for Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, and he quotes El Shaddai, now behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make thee a multitude of people, and I will give thee, notice, this land where Bethel is, to thy seed after thee, listen, for an everlasting possession. So what it's telling us here, remarkably at this point, is, you know, Joseph is 56 years old here with his dad. Manasseh and Ephraim are in their early 20s. Jacob is 147 years old and blind. Look in verse 8. It says, Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Verse 10, it says, now the eyes of Israel were dimmed for age so that he could not see. But we have Jacob here at 147, looking past the pyramids, looking past Egypt, at the hills of Canaan, where the future of his people, of the nation, and of the coming of the Messiah will be. He's not seeing it with his eyes. The greatest moment of his life as he's passing out of this world is what he's seeing in his heart. The Bible says we should guard our heart with all diligence because from it flow the issues of life. Think of the things that get into our hearts during life. You know, we're constantly bombarded on the horizontal by all kinds of things. Sometimes it's like getting pecked to death by a duck. And it's the vertical in the final analysis that matters. Everyone in this room is going to face this. The time came, it says, when Jacob must die. That comes to all of us, every generation. 100 people born, 100 people die. Death is total in every generation. And you and I, the Lord wants us to have in our hearts, he wants us to see, not with our eyes, but with our hearts, his promises and the things that are set ahead of us. Because that's going to be, the Bible says, an anchor. That hope is an anchor to our souls in this world. It says in Romans, it tells us this, It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Listen, death is coming to y'all. Everybody here, believer, non-believer, backslider, saint, it's coming to everybody. If you're backslidden, you don't need to be saying today, oh, I hope I make it in. You're just going to make it in with the seat of your pants smoking. That's all. It says when some of us get in, you know, that our rewards will be like gold and silver and precious stones. They'll abide the fire. But some of us getting in, all of our works are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. But the soul itself will be saved. So some of us are going to get in leaving a trail of smoke, like those big trails we see in the sky all the time. Some of us here today, if you haven't turned to Christ, are not going to get in. In the final analysis, when we close our eyes on the other side, there's only two destinies. It's not multiple choice. The Bible says that there is heaven and that there is hell. And that heaven is open for us and available to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That anybody here today, if you don't know Christ yet as your Savior, you can change that today. What's in your heart? You're watching the war in Iran. You're watching the war in Ukraine. You're watching the hatred in our city and the vitriol and the government and all of that. Where's your hope? What's in your heart? I'm watching all that and I'm saying, I'm glad I'm getting the heck out of here. I'm watching all of that, and the blessed hope that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me in my heart is an anchor for me while everything else is getting tossed here and there. And like Jacob, who thinks back to Luz here, he says that El Shaddai had spoken to him. That's Genesis 35. He spoke, you know, he appeared to him twice at Bethel, once in chapter 28, fleeing from Esau. But then as he came back into the land, God appeared again. But it says there, El Shaddai said to him there. So that's what we're talking about. The Almighty had spoken to him. And that divine impartation had not dimmed with his eyes and with his physical strength. It was very much alive in his heart. And, you know, we normally do 80 funerals a year, usually sometimes up to 100. Usually on Easter, I'll read the names of those that were with us a year ago and have gone home to glory in the passing year. It'll come to me. I hope, like Jacob, I got my kids and my grandkids gathered around and that I don't say anything stupid. I don't want to be filled with tubes and getting doped up and using my BC language and ruining my testimony at the end. I want to be filled with the Spirit. But there's a way to pass out of this world. Voltaire, who hated Jesus Christ, who made fun of Christians and made fun of the fact that Luther translated the Greek and the Hebrew into German, that there was a Bible for the people. Voltaire, when he spoke of Christ, he would say, curse the wretch. And he made fun of this new Bible. He said, in 50 years, that will be extinct. 100 years later, Voltaire's home was the distribution center for the Geneva Bible, and he was gone. But listen, this is what's important. On his deathbed, attended by a believing nurse, as he started to slip, he screamed three times, more light, more light, more light. Terrified, and he was gone. And that nurse said, I'll never attend the death of an unbeliever again. We don't have to do that. You can come to Jesus Christ today and you can pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light as you take that last breath. If you don't have that hope, we ain't asking you to come to Calvary Chapel. We're not asking you to come to anything. We're not asking you to come to religion, to a denomination. You need to come to Jesus. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and death has been conquered. And he will give to you what he gave to Jacob in those last breaths. He remembered when he was saved. I know when I'm taking my last breath, I'll remember incredibly the moment that Christ came into my life and revealed himself. If you don't have that, you can have it today. I remember that day, Calvary Chapel. I walked down front. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. Yeah, maybe I bungled things, but I remember when it happened. And it will be your anchor of hope when that time comes, because we all must needs die. That shouldn't be a depressing message. It's just a move. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If that were not so, I would have told you. I never let you have a false hope about heaven. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself." He didn't say, "I'm going to send for you." He said, "I'm going to come and get you." And I've been with a lot of saints in that last breath. "I'm going to come and get you and receive you unto myself. And where I'm going," Jesus said, "you know." And he said to his disciples, "the way you know." Thomas said, "Well, how do we know the way? We don't know where you're going." And wonderfully, thank you, Thomas, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And the tenses are wonderful. It's emphatic in the first half, perfect in the second. Weiss, a Greek scholar at Moody, translates it, "I in counterdistinction to all others am the way. I in counterdistinction to all others am the truth. I in counterdistinction to all others am the life. No man has ever come. No man is coming presently, and no man will ever come to the Father but by me." Wonderfully. It's so simple. "Well, it's too narrow. I don't like that." It isn't remarkable that there's only one way. It's remarkable there is a way. You know, if they came up with a cure for cancer, people would be standing in line around the block. Well, they come up with a cure for death and for sin. It's called the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in him. And if you've never come, you can have that today. So when it comes time for you to take your last breath, it won't be like Voltaire. It won't be in fear. It won't be screaming, "More light, more light." You'll be seeing Jesus and glory and hope and heaven and light and beauty and relatives and friends. And the person who brought you this morning saying, "See, I told you." Well, let's stand. Let's pray together. We'll have the musicians come. If you don't know Christ today, please consider what I'm saying. Listen to your heart as we sing this last song. If you want to be saved, we have Bibles here. We'd love to give you some literature. We don't want your phone number. We don't want your email. We don't want nothing from you. We want everything for you. And if you don't know Jesus today, there's coming a time when you will die. Where are you going? Where are you going after that? You can go to heaven. You can secure that today by turning away from your sins, repenting, and giving your life to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said if we acknowledge him publicly, then he acknowledges us before his Father and all the angels of heaven. So as we sing this last song, listen, believers here are going to be searching their heart, recommitting themselves to the Lord. If you never come to Christ, we don't want to play church. He doesn't either. We're not asking you to come to Calvary Chapel. We're asking you to come to Jesus. If you have never come, as we sing this last song, please get out of your seat. Come down here. Stand here. We want to pray with you, give you a copy of the scripture. If a friend brought you, they're going to say, come on, come on. I'll go down with you. Let me pray, then we'll worship. You want to be saved, you come. Father, I know you've overheard. Your word says, Lord, you add to the church daily such as should be saved. Lord, we look at these scenes in Scripture when men and women who loved you and knew you, the Lord, had confidence in the face of death. And they knew they were stepping into glory. Lord, we pray for those here tortured by these things, afraid of so many things, with uncertainty in their lives, Lord, that today all of that could change. You, by your Spirit, Lord, would you draw them and let them come to you and simply ask for forgiveness, that you would live in their hearts, change their lives. Lord, that work is yours. We put it before you. Hear our hearts now as we lift our voices in praise. We do pray in your name. Amen.